Our first scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 20. A word or two of introduction with the announcement of excommunication today. It seemed appropriate, almost necessary, to spend some time considering what that means, what God calls the church to do, and how God promises to work through it. So that's our goal today. This is a difficult subject. It's not easy for us to do this today. We shouldn't approach this flippantly. We should approach this with seriousness, with prayer. So just maybe with those words of caution to help us to think carefully as we read these passages. First of all, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 10. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then let's turn in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's listen again carefully to the Word of God. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult things. Protect us, Lord, from haughtiness. Protect us, Lord, from looking at the sins of others and ignoring the sin in our lives. Protect us from downplaying our wickedness. Cause us, Lord, even as we consider these passages, to turn from our sin. Cause us, Lord, to have real sorrow about this situation, but real sorrow as well about our sin. Cause us, Lord, to know what Jesus Christ has done for us and to be so blown away by what Christ has done on the cross that we would run from our sin, flee from temptation, and seek the mercy of our God. We pray this in Christ. Amen. We're doing something immensely difficult today. In dealing with church discipline, and in dealing with that issue in a very personal way, we're participating in something that's painfully real for us. Because for us, on this day, church discipline and excommunication are not abstract theological or doctrinal terms. They're not simply one of the marks of a faithful Christian church. The words of Matthew 18, the words of 1 Corinthians 5 are more than helpful instructions to be tucked away for future reference. We're in the midst of the reality of those instructions right now. We're living them. You might feel uncomfortable. I feel uncomfortable dealing with something like this. You probably have questions, some that might be answered this morning, some that won't. I encourage you, come with your questions. We need to struggle with this together. And for some of us, the sorrow of the moment reaches even further, because we've known Clayton as a dear friend, even spent time wrestling through Scripture, struggling through life together. But now that friend that we have known as a companion and as a brother has been separated from the communion and the fellowship of the church. We need to struggle with that pain and come to grips with the reasons that God demands a practice that can be so difficult and so painful. There are many ways to approach a sermon in this kind of circumstance. It's certainly tempting, if it would even be possible, to somehow lessen or distract from the pain that we feel. There were certain illustrations that came to mind which might have helped us loosen the tension of our particular situation. To compare excommunication to one of those many things in life that hurts or brings discomfort for the moment, but will in the end bring more benefit than pain. Like algebra or eating Brussels sprouts. And there is a measure of truth in that kind of assertion. God calls His church to a difficult process in response to serious, unrepentant sin, and He promises good results from that process. The pain of excommunication for the moment brings the promise of wonderful things for the future and even wonderful things for the present. But there's still great pain to be experienced in this terrible work. And the pain only increases if we truly understand what excommunication is. That a person once joined in fellowship to the church has now been cut off, separated from that fellowship. To participate in something like that without sorrow and tears would be more than callous. It would actually be contrary to the whole tenor of the gospel. God loved sinners enough to send His Son to die for them. Jesus shed tears over the lost sheep of Jerusalem and longed to gather them under His wings as a hen gathers her brood. and it is right and good for us to shed tears over our friend, to shed tears over our friend who now willfully and knowingly lives outside of the fellowship of the church. So my goal is not necessarily to lessen the weight, to lessen the seriousness of these events. The gravity of excommunication demands a sober-minded approach by all of us. Instead, my goal is to recognize the comfort and the hope that God and His Word brings to this situation, to encourage you in His promises. And maybe in the process of feeling pain, we might also rejoice in the Lord's goodness. God promises to bless the careful and faithful and biblical exercise of church discipline. He promises to do that. He promises to work through this process in a way that blesses the church and in a way that exalts His holy name. And He offers hope that by separating Clayton from the fellowship of the church, the Lord might even use that discipline to bring about His repentance and His restoration. With that in mind, while my goal is not necessarily to lessen our sorrow, I do hope to temper our sorrow with confidence. Confidence in the plan and in the promises of our Lord. Jesus demands this kind of serious discipline. He demands it, but He also promises to work. To work through the faithful exercise of discipline to bring great blessing to His church and great glory to His name. And that promise protects us from the kind of pessimism that might otherwise overwhelm us. For the Lord is working right now in this situation. And He will direct it for our good, for the good of His church, and for the glory of His name. Therefore, we enter into this desperate situation with confident expectation in God. We pray that He will protect His church, that He will glorify Himself, and we pray earnestly that He will gather this lost sheep who has wandered from the fold. Before we even get to the purpose of discipline, though, we need to answer a more basic question. Why bother? That's really the first question that most Christians would ask you. If for some reason you were talking with another Christian and a friend today or tomorrow and told them that your church practices discipline and that we even participated and watched something like this week, they'd probably ask you, what's the point? In fact, they might even express a more sinister response. Is church discipline and excommunication really even biblical? Didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest ye be judged? Probably the second most familiar verse in all the Scriptures, but misused and twisted. Without delving too far into this objection, we need to at least understand the biblical basis for practicing any church discipline. The pages of the New Testament contain many passages and many verses that emphasize the responsibility of believers to teach and to admonish one another, to edify each other, to build each other up in the faith. In the simplest of terms, you could sum up all of those activities in the words discipline or disciple. This is the work of the church. This is the work of us toward each other. Sometimes the responsibility to warn and admonish takes a more active form. Think of Jude 23, where we're told to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Christians have been called to proactively save each other from the dangers and the perils of sin. And this responsibility extends to the pastors and elders of the church in a specific way. Jesus calls them, calls me, and calls our elders as shepherds to tend the flock, to keep watch over their souls, even to seek and gather lost sheep that have wandered from the fold. That's the context of Jesus' words to His disciples in Matthew 18. His instructions about dealing with sin in the church follow directly on the heels of the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus describes a man with 100 sheep who finds one missing. Immediately he leaves the 99 and searches hither and yon for that lost sheep. In finding that precious animal, he rejoices more over the lost and now found sheep than the 99 who never strayed. That's the backdrop for Jesus' instructions in verses 15 through 20. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This brother is the lost sheep, living in sin, breaking fellowship with the flock. And Jesus commands them to seek after that lost brother, using every means necessary to visit with them, to bring other brothers or sisters, to tell it to the church, using every means necessary to regain your brother and return him to the fellowship of the fold. And if your brother remains obstinate in unrepentant sin, refusing to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus commands this response to unrepentant sin. And he promises as well to work in and through his apostles as they carry out this work. Verse 18, it says, in Matthew 18, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, calls on that congregation to carry out the same responsibility. In fact, he's shocked to learn of their failure to discipline open sin within their body. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Not even the pagans would tolerate this kind of sin. You've neglected one of the basic responsibilities of the church to remove this kind of sin and to remove this kind of unrepentant sinner from the fellowship. According to Paul, the responsibilities of discipline and in the most grave of circumstances, excommunication, these responsibilities belong to the church. When you find that kind and that measure of sin in a congregation, you must act, and to neglect discipline is to neglect one of the most basic duties of Christ's church. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but the words of Paul in this particular chapter make it very clear that the apostle and the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle consider discipline to be not only a suggestion, but a responsibility. The church must identify and deal with sin. And as other passages teach, this responsibility belongs in a special way to pastors and elders. And when the situation and the seriousness of the sin requires, the church must call the sinner to account. And when the brother or sister continues in that same sin, the church must respond by removing the unrepentant sinner from the fellowship. This type of discipline is necessary. It's a responsibility of the church. The apostle goes on to describe the manner and the character of that discipline. First of all, he describes discipline as something that's done with sorrow. It says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul recognizes the sorrow and the tears that it should accompany any confrontation with sin. Basically, Paul is saying, how can you sit by idly passing the time when such terrible sin exists within this body? Don't you recognize the rebellious contradiction of open, unashamed sexual immorality within a community that claims to follow Christ? How could such perversity be tolerated within a communion of saints? And how could such immorality coexist alongside the proclaiming and living of the gospel? Or to put it another way, if you really understand the holiness of God and the reason that Christ died, you would never allow this sin to go on in your fellowship. You can't serve God and the flesh. The discipline of the church should be accompanied. It must be accompanied with mourning and tears. In other words, because we understand the gravity of sin before the eyes of God, when we see that kind of unrepentant sin, it should cause sorrow. You understand, therefore, the terrible consequences of a brother in unrepentant sin. He will do anything to deliver his soul from the terror of the fires of hell. You love your brother enough to be willing to do anything. You will even close him off from the fellowship of the church, and in some ways close him off from your fellowship, if it means delivering him from rebellion against a holy God. The Apostle Paul knew the sorrow and the tears of giving his life and his work for the purpose of pulling the ones he loved from the judgment of God. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul is giving instruction to the elders of Ephesus, and he described his work as a shepherd in this way. He said, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." He also knew the sorrow of losing someone to that fiery judgment. For in Philippians 3, verse 18, Paul says, "Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." That's not usually how we think of discipline. We think of painful instruction, retribution, pain and punishment. Discipline is often considered simply a negative reaction to an act of sin or rebellion. But that's not godly biblical discipline. Discipline involves nurture and admonition, discipline and instruction, leading in the way they should go. This is how parents are to lead their children, not just simply punishing them when they do something wrong to scare them into obedience, but training them in righteousness. This is discipline. And it's done with sorrow and with tears because we know the power of sin and we know the terror of sin before God. Biblical discipline is not angry punishment or the swinging of a paddle, pain in order to force a change of direction. It's discipleship. Earnest pleading for a change in direction, weeping and personal exertion, toil and labor to deliver a brother or sister from the painful results of their sin. David Dixon, a 19th century author, described discipline in this way. He said, "It must be done with a spirit of faithfulness and tenderness. You confront a brother faithfully with the truth because you love him and you weep for him." This is godly discipline with sorrow and with tears. Paul uses two more phrases to describe the manner of church discipline, and these two points almost go hand in hand. First of all, he says in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan." In the name of the Lord Jesus. This can be summed up in two ways. First of all, the discipline of the church is exercised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the King and the head of the church. He's the only King and head, the only ruler of the church. And so it only makes sense that discipline is done in His name and in His authority. If we believe that He's the only King and head, which is what the Bible describes, and only Christ may exercise authority over His kingdom, and only Christ ultimately can open and close the gates of that kingdom. And so if someone uses the keys, they must do it in the name of Jesus Christ, to come with the name and the credentials of the King standing behind them. Not just anyone has the right to act upon the authority of the King. But there's more to it than that. More to it than simply the authority of a position or an office. In fact, isn't that one of the battles of the Reformation? That simply holding an office never gives a finite human being the authority to manage and manipulate the kingdom of God. Just as important is the means by which they rule. Their power comes from faithfully upholding and promoting the actual words of Christ. We know this from examples in history. In normal times, outside of times of rebellion or revolution, no ruler, no matter how high in position, would ever defy the word and the rule of the King. They would act according to His authority and according to His law. And because Jesus is the King and head, and because the church is His church, The visible expressions of His church must be ruled by His will, and His will is perfectly laid out in His holy and inspired Word. Therefore, to assemble in the name of Christ means to assemble and deliberate according to His Word. There's some quotes on the back of your bulletin. I'm not going to read all of them. Some quotes about church power from Herman Bavinck. The middle quote says, "Either directly or indirectly, all power in the church is administration of the Word. Every regulation it, the church, adopts or arrangement it, the church, makes is subject and serviceable to that end. All decisions, all deliberations must be according to the Word of God. The holy, infallible, inspired Scriptures stand at the very heart of all church power. Whether it's the preaching of the Word or our participation in the sacraments or the exercise of discipline, the power and authority of the work of the church depends on the Word of Christ. When a preacher enters the pulpit of his church, this Word and what it says of Christ must be the content of his message. When a congregation approaches the table of the Lord, this Word and what it says of Christ must be the reason for their coming. And when the church courts deliberate and discipline, the only guide for their decisions must be the Word of Christ. Because they derive their authority from Christ, and because He limits their authority by the content of His Word. This Word is what gives the discipline of the church real and lasting authority, because they rule by it and it alone. When the apostle tells the Ephesians that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, this is what he means. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church stands and falls. And the foundation that upholds and undergirds the church is the revelation of Christ as it's recorded in His Word, as it's recorded by the apostles and the prophets, the Scriptures. Jesus speaking through His Word, this is the foundation of the church. The power and authority and stability of the church depends on our faithfulness to Christ as He reveals Himself, as He reveals His will in the Bible. In fact, that kind of biblically derived rule is what gives the church real power. According to Paul, again in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my Spirit is present, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is also present." You come in the name of the Lord Jesus with the power of the Lord Jesus. That's the same thing that Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name. And in particular, in this context, he's talking about discipline. When two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church, is present in all His power and authority in the church when they govern and when they live and when they teach according to His Word. When this is happening, when the matter of unrepentant sin is brought to the church and two or three deliberate in the name of Jesus Christ and deliberate according to the instruction of Jesus Christ, He says, "I am there." And by meeting in His name and making decisions according to His instructions, the ruling of the church has weight and authority comparable to something said in heaven. So that what they bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. This is because they rule according to the Word of Christ. This is the manner of discipline biblically practiced. In essence, it recognizes the rule and authority of the triune God. Therefore, we discipline with soberness and even sorrow because we recognize the gravity of our sin and God's righteousness. And by ruling according to the name and the authority of Christ, according to His holy words, Christ exercises real power through His church. When the church acts, He acts. That's what makes what we're doing today difficult, because Christ is acting in a powerful way through His church. But it gives us comfort as well to know that when God's Word is upheld and proclaimed and followed, that Christ acts in His church. And so we seek by God's grace to carry out the will and the words of Christ in faithful obedience. gives us hope. Because it would be easy to look at the work of discipline as futile. Especially when you look at the culture of the church around us. A multitude of churches in every city and suburb. What's to stop the person who's been excommunicated from simply finding another church that could care less about our discipline? What hope is there for discipline and excommunication to accomplish anything with such a fractured evangelical church? But we can rest confidently in the promise of Christ. When the church gathers in my name and proclaims by the authority of my words, I am working and acting and present there. What you bind shall be bound in heaven. What you loose shall be loosed in heaven. And if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Jesus promises to act and he promises to answer. With that in mind, we need to close by considering especially what we seek in discipline and what God promises in discipline and what we should be asking the Lord to accomplish through this particular situation. First, according to Paul, we should ask expectantly that the Lord would work repentance in the heart of Clayton. Look at verse 5. It says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." By the act of excommunication, you deliver a soul over to the kingdom of Satan for the time, in his flesh. But you do that with the hope that the Lord would deliver him for all eternity on the last day. In other words, we're doing something painful. Something that hurts right now. Something that's painful for us by cutting Clayton off from fellowship, and something painful for him as he loses the opportunity of that fellowship. But we do it with a greater goal and purpose in mind, with a hope that God would eternally deliver our brother to enjoy eternal fellowship with God in Christ. That should be a goal of our discipline, what the Confession of Faith describes as reclaiming and gaining a brother. That's what makes the pain of the moment worthwhile. Because God in His mercy might use our discipline as the means of drawing Clayton to Himself. It's for this reason that we can reject the accusations of other believers who would call excommunication cruelly judgmental. Our goal isn't painful punishment, but rather the reclaiming of a soul for Christ, regaining a brother that we've loved very deeply. We don't seek retribution, but restoration. More than anything else, more even than the joy of fellowship this week or next year, more than anything else, we long to see our brother before the eternal presence of God. We want the fellowship of living eternity before God and enjoying Him together. That would be better and sweeter than any fellowship in this life. Therefore, I encourage you to pray boldly and expectantly. Pray that God would do that kind of reclaiming work in this situation. Remember some of the wonderful New Testament passages about prayer. John 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Or Mark 11, verse 22. "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Let's commit to do that together as a church. To pray diligently by faith, believing that God will do it. Pray that God would work repentance and restoration. Second, through the faithful exercise of discipline, we're seeking the peace and purity of the church. Beginning in verse 6, Paul presses this point with the imagery of leaven. "Do you not know," it says in verse 6, "do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." We're familiar with other Pauline letters that contrast the old self from the new self, or the old flesh from the new flesh. In this case, as in the others, he's simply encouraging the Corinthians to live in a way that reflects who they are in Christ. You were buried with Him in His death, raised with Him to newness of life, so live like it. Put away the kinds of sinful rebellion that belong to the pagans. Put away the kind of sinful rebellion that reflects disobedience. And put on the new life that you learned in Christ. And by faithfully exercising discipline, you display that new life not only as individuals, but as a church. And Paul encourages us to do this as well because it protects the church. To protect the church both in the more abstract sense of our corporate witness, removing hypocrites that would desecrate the gospel and the message of saving grace, but also for the more immediate and personal purpose of removing examples of sin that might lead and encourage others to participate in the same kind of immorality. One of the most frightening patterns throughout church history is how Christians, by focusing so much on the realms of politics or cultural struggle, that we sometimes lose sight of the real struggles against Satan that threaten the doors of the church. So interested in fighting cultural and political battles, defending marriage, defending morality in our culture, that we lose sight of the crumbling marriages and the rising divorce rate that exists among believers. We take our eye off the ball. The church refuses to respond to the marriages that are being attacked within our walls, ignores the married couples who need support and counseling, refuses to discipline or instruct believers who live in immorality. Yet at the same time, we wonder why a Christian view of marriage falls to the wayside in our nation. Remember how Paul began the chapter? It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Our witness, the morality that's taught in Scripture, begins within the walls of the church. And as long as sin is permitted to fester and flourish without recourse in the church, we can expect sin to multiply, first among believers and then in our culture. The church, and the pastors and elders in particular, have a responsibility to identify sin and stamp it out. And when the gravity of the situation requires, we have a responsibility to excommunicate a brother or sister who refuses to heed the clear instruction of God's Word. And as we participate in that kind of discipline, we need to pray that God would continue to protect and preserve His church, and that He would continue to protect and preserve this church. That He would strengthen our families, strengthen our marriages, that He would preserve us in sincerity and truth, that He would make us faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful stewards of His promise and His Word. Third and finally, the primary purpose for church discipline is to vindicate the glory of Christ. To allow open sin and rebellion within the church is to attack the glory of Christ, to attack the glory of the One who died for the sake of His church. Look again at verse 7. It says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ has been sacrificed for your sin. This, more than anything else, is the motivation for purging the old leaven, purging the evil that is among you, because Christ died for you. To allow open rebellion and unrepentant sin within His church is no different than to desecrate the sacrifice of Christ. Paul says something very similar, but much more vivid in his instructions about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord." And to allow such sin to exist in the church is to profane the body and the blood of the Lord. This really brings us full circle, because the vindication of the glory of Christ is not only the primary purpose of discipline, but it also bears on why discipline is necessary. More than anything else, the church exists to glorify the name of Christ. And if we allow this kind of unrepentant sin to carry on in the church, we allow His name to be trampled. The church must be involved in this difficult task because it involves very directly the reason for which we were created. And involves the reason for which we were recreated, to glorify the triune God and to glorify the Son of God who died. It makes no sense to glorify Christ through proclaiming the gospel and participating in the sacraments if at the same time we desecrate His name and sacrifice by allowing open rebellion within the walls of the church. If His sacrifice and His salvation mean anything, we must strive to stifle sin. This means, by the way, the stifling of sin at every level in the believer, not just at this level. And the stifling of sin at every level of discipline, not just at the level of excommunication. Not waiting until sin reaches this point, but the pastors and elders traveling from house to house, like the Apostle Paul, admonishing everyone with tears, and every member of the body encouraging and challenging one another, building each other up more and more into the image of Christ. If there's nothing else to learn from discipline, it's to learn to take sin seriously and to deal with it in the church, to disciple and encourage one another, because Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour every single one of us. And so we need the care and concern of the church and the care and concern of believers to build us up. This kind of event in the life of a church, though painful and sobering, should confront each one of us with the problem of sin. For every sin, both the gratuitous and unrepentant kind that leads to excommunication, but also the habitual everyday sins that plague each and every one of us. Every sin attacks the glory of Christ and His sacrifice. We do well to heed the warning of Paul, who writes later in the same letter in chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's so easy to look at the sin of others and to ignore the sin in our own lives, and in the process to fall deeper and deeper into rebellion. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But then the apostle continues with a promise. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Just as we pray with confident expectation for repentance and restoration in this situation, that the Lord would bring that about, so also we must pray for ourselves. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Provide a way of escape. Keep me from the power of the evil one, so that I might live in such a way that proclaims Your glory. May You take my actions, and not only my actions, but also the thoughts and intentions of my heart, and mark them with the truth and the sincerity that belongs to Jesus Christ and His people. Pray this with confidence. Believe that the Lord will accomplish it, and this will be yours. May the Lord make each one of us as believers and as a church to live according to truth and sincerity, so that the glory of Christ might be vindicated through us as His faithful servants. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and You are strong. We're feeble. We struggle with idolatry and false worship and all manner of wickedness. Thoughts and intentions of the heart that go even far beyond the sinfulness of our actions. And Lord, we need Your strength. We need the power of Your Spirit that applies and makes Your Word work in our lives, that confirms the promises, but also, Lord, gives us the strength to resist temptation. Would You give us that strength, Lord God? Would you protect us from the power of the evil one so that we might live in a way that brings glory to you? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.